Well, good morning. Welcome to our weekly Bible talk. It's Thursday, and we've come together to read the book of Ruth together. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, hopefully finishing up the chapter and possibly getting into chapter 4. Just wanted to bring you a real quick update. Last week, I mentioned that I had an interview trying to get into the Navy as a Navy Reserve chaplain, and I asked for your prayers for that. Thank you if you did pray for that. The interview went very, very well, and unless I'm totally deceived, I should have another interview in about a month, but this one that's coming up in about a month will be with three guys at the Pentagon, which is kind of, like a big deal. So if you'd continue to pray for me, that if this is God's will, if it would make for more gospel opportunities, that he would bless it and bring it to pass, but if not, that he'd close the door and that I'd be gladly happy with his will, I'd appreciate it. But again, thank you for your prayers. Let me pray and then we'll dive into the book of Ruth. Pray with me. Almighty God, we praise you for your precious word. We believe that it is inspired, that it is the very word of God, that it's you speaking to us through it today. Please work in our hearts that we'd treasure your word more than gold or silver, that it would be sweeter to our taste than honey, even the honeycomb. We pray that you would give us faith to believe your word, to be doers of your word, not hearers only. Lord, help us now as we dig into Ruth. Open our minds and our hearts to hear you speaking to us today. Convict us where we've sinned. Give us repentance. Encourage us. Give us hope. Please help me to make comments that bring out the meaning and the intent of this passage. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now, real quick, let me see if I can summarize up to where we are in Ruth in maybe 30 seconds. There's Naomi. She's a bitter old lady. She's got a daughter-in-law, young Ruth, who's evidently fairly attractive, hardworking, godly. She's gleaning in the field of a rich landowner named Boaz. He's evidently a little bit older. He's probably a widower. That's something that we haven't talked about. In all certainty, if he's a wealthy guy, an older guy, he almost certainly had a wife earlier in life who probably died. So, I don't know if you imagine Boaz that way, but he probably is a widower. So we've got this older widower, let's say he's 40, 45, younger widow, Ruth, she's maybe 20, 25, and God in his providence is bringing them together in this very healthy romantic relationship. It really does remind you of something in masterpiece theater. If you could imagine this wealthy landowner, this baron in, England owning, the English estate. And all of a sudden, there's this young maid, and they develop this very healthy, godly relationship together. I mean, it sounds like something straight out of masterpiece theater. But the beauty of the Bible is that this is not a fictional story. This is actually true history that took place in real time and space. And God has included this book in the Bible, not just to sort of entertain us like masterpiece theater might do, but to teach us lessons about his character, about what it means to walk by faith, not by sight, how to trust in his sovereignty. That's why this true story is here in the Bible. Now, when we last saw Ruth and Boaz, Boaz was in the threshing floor, and it was after a long day of threshing and bringing in the sheaves and that sort of thing, and he had sort of celebrated the harvest by maybe drinking a little bit too much. Now, he's not, flat-out schnockered, but he probably did drink a little bit too much, into the sinful realm, and he falls asleep on the threshing floor, and Ruth, at the encouragement of her mother-in-law, Naomi, goes and approaches Boaz while he's sleeping there on the threshing floor and basically offers herself to him for marriage. She kind of takes the initiative to kind of get the marriage ball rolling, but keep in mind, she's only doing this at the encouragement of her mother-in-law, Naomi, which is kind of interesting. You'll remember, if you were with us last week, Boaz, he's sleeping there. He kind of sits up. He's all, kind of discombobulated. It's the middle of the night. Maybe the alcohol's wearing off. And he sees a woman there at his feet in the dark. And he's like, what in the world? What are you doing here? She says, I'm Ruth. I'm your servant. And, if you're willing to have me, I will be delighted to be your wife. Now, Boaz commends her for a variety of reasons. First, apparently she had the wherewithal that she could have gone after younger, more popular guys. You know, she could have had like the pick of the litter when it comes to the young men. But instead, she goes after Boaz in part because of her love for her mother-in-law. You'll remember that. He commends her for that, that you've gone after me as your husband in part because you want to care for your mother-in-law. And we talked about last week the way in which by marrying Boaz, not only does Ruth get a wife, but Naomi gets cared for. And, you know, her what would be a destitute state is protected. So really, Ruth's motive here is not only to find a husband, but to love her mother-in-law, which is quite commendable. Now let's pick up in let's start in verse 9. We'll read 9 through 13, and then if we've got time, we'll keep going. In verse 9, he, speaking of Boaz, says, "Who are you?" He just sees this woman laying at his feet. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Again, if you weren't with us last week, go check out last week's talk, because that phraseology there is virtually indistinguishable from the phraseology used in the Psalms for trusting in God for salvation. The idea of coming under the shadow of the Lord's wings, that's an Old Testament metaphor for saving faith. And here, that same terminology is used for the relationship that Ruth has with Boaz, reminding us of a couple of things. First, reminding us of the way in which our relationship with God is comparable to a marriage relationship. I know that seems kind of odd. You know, you don't typically think of Jesus as your husband, but that's a consistent Bible metaphor. The church is the bride of Christ. We're bound to him by covenant. And I'd encourage you to think of your Christianity that way. You know, the terms that you use, the metaphors you use for imagining your Christian life have a huge impact on the way that you live. You know, do you think of it as merely fire insurance? Do you view it as, I was baptized 15 years ago, and that's the sum and substance of it. But if you think of your relationship with God through Jesus as comparable to a marriage covenant, that you're bound by covenant to God, it does change the way that you look at things. And again, we're reminded of that here. Another thing that we're reminded of is the way in which Boaz is functioning in this book as a type of Christ. Now, we talked about this, but God has embedded all throughout Scripture these types, these sort of shadowy illustrations of the gospel. They're all over the place, you know, from the seed of the woman to the ram that's caught in the thicket who dies in place of Isaac, to the fact that Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. I mean, all of these things, God in his wisdom embedded them as sort of these subtle foreshadows that when Jesus comes and performs his work, all of a sudden these types, they just burst with significance. They're like, wow, that's pretty awesome. And God is doing that very same thing here with Boaz. He is going to function as a redeemer, just like Jesus is a redeemer, and those who come under the shadow of his wing are saved by him. You know, it's really kind of amazing the way in which the Bible is packed with these, and I think they do testify to the fact that the Bible is the inspired word of God. You know, you can only embed foreshadowing in a story if you know where the story is going. So if the Bible is packed with these types, these foreshadows of Jesus, that tells you that all along the way, the author knows where the story is going, and that can only happen if God is the author of the whole thing. Well, anyway, let's keep going. Verse 10, he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." Again, see Lord there in all capitals, reminding us of the way in which Boaz is a very godly man, truly converted, committed to Jehovah God. "You have made this last kindness greater than the first." What last kindness? This last kindness of approaching me for marriage, the first kindness being doing what she did for her mother-in-law earlier. But this last kindness, seeking me as your husband, is even greater because, again, you know, to get married to somebody is a big deal. You know, obviously, if you get married, you know, anybody knows that. Who you marry, it'll impact the entirety of your life. It'll impact your kids. It'll impact generations to come. It's a huge deal. So here, Ruth is deciding who to marry, not, you know, on the basis of looks, not on the basis merely of money, but taking into consideration the care of her mother-in-law pretty significantly. So this is a huge act of kindness. This last kindness is greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. Pause there just for a second. Here, Boaz is committing to the engagement. They're not married yet, and as we're going to see, there's sort of a twist in the plot that makes things a little bit, you know, more complicated, but we'll get to that in a minute. But he's committing. He's like, I will marry you if things work out. You know, if the Lord wills, I am glad to marry you. And then look at what he says there. You are a worthy woman. It's a fascinating word that's used there. It's the same word that was used of Boaz in chapter 2 when it's translated virtuous, or not virtuous, a man of virtue. Same word. So you've got virtuous Boaz. Now he's sort of engaged to virtuous Ruth, sort of showing us the way in which they're not going to be unequally yoked. They're both believers in Jehovah. They're both godly folks who try to live God's way. What's more, that word there for worthy woman, it's the exact same word used in Proverbs 31 of the virtuous wife. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with Proverbs 31. You know, a virtuous woman who can find, and, you know, the author goes on to describe the virtuous woman. It's the exact same word. Now, here's something interesting. In the Hebrew Bible, Ruth comes just a couple of books after Proverbs 31. You know, you might not realize this, but the Jewish Bible, Old Testament, is organized slightly different than our Bibles, our Protestant English Bibles. And there's actually some reason to think that they put that together there intentionally so that you connect one book to another. You know, I can't explain this all right now, but the way in which the Jewish Old Testament canon is put together, it reads more like a harmonious story than the way that our Old Testament reads. And in that flowing storyline, you've got Proverbs, you've got Song of Solomon, and then you got Ruth. And if you kind of connect the dots, it seems as if Ruth is in part fulfilling what Proverbs 31 is describing as the virtuous woman, in part because the exact same word is used here. And if you go through Proverbs 31, so many of the virtues you see in Ruth. You know, she's getting up while it's dark to work. You know, these things are seen in Ruth. So it's probably not an accident that Ruth follows shortly after Proverbs 31. But anyway, now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask, for all my townspeople know that you're a worthy woman. So her reputation has gone far and wide. Everybody knows she's a godly woman, even though she's young, even though she's evidently attractive and able to have any man almost that she wants. Her chief concern is godliness and specifically the care of her mother-in-law, which right there, I mean, that reminds you of the way in which caring for your biological relations, family relations, is a huge deal in Scripture. You know, in 1 Timothy, Paul says that if you fail to care for your family members, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, it's interesting, in the Bible, your family members include not only your biological ancestors and descendants, but it also includes your in-laws. So if you marry into a family, you should consider your in-law, you know, your mother-in-law, your father-in-law, your grandfather-in-law, grandmother-in-law, as part of that family, that you're to do what you can to care for them and their physical needs. You know, so say your mother-in-law suddenly becomes a widow. Don't think, you know, I don't have anything to do with her since, you know, she's not biologically related to me. No, she is part of that family that you're to care for and to do what you can to provide for her, even though she might not be technically biologically related to you. You see what I'm saying? And you see that exact same thing here with Ruth. Ruth is not biologically related to Naomi, but in a way, she's more importantly related to her because they share the same faith, the faith of Jehovah, and therefore she wants to do what she can to provide for her. Let's keep going. Verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Now here, all of a sudden, we're thrown sort of a wrench in the storyline. It's really sort of a, what's that word in literature where the plot twists and all of a sudden it gets more tense and more interesting? That's exactly what's going on here. You know, if we go back to our earlier illustration of the wealthy land baron and he's fallen in love with this young maid and, you know, everything seems to be going along well, but then all of a sudden, dun-dun-dun, you know, one day there shows up this other guy that, you know, our parents worked it out and, you know, they worked out this arranged marriage and I'm going to get married to you, widow, you know, young maid, no matter what this wealthy land baron wants to happen. And, you know, again, if this was a PBS special, there'd be like dark, ominous music playing and you're like, oh no, you know, we got to have the baron marry the maid. And you understand what I'm saying? That's sort of how this is to function here. We think everything's going along swell until all of a sudden Boaz reveals this. You know, actually there's somebody that's biologically closer related to Naomi than me. And because of that, he's got the first right to redeem you if he wants to. You know, again, go back last week and listen to what we talked about about the laws that's that are in play here. It seems as if they're sort of combining Levirate marriage with the redemption of the land principles and kind of putting them together. But evidently, this other individual, because of his biological closeness to Naomi, has the first right to redeem. And all of a sudden, we're thinking, oh no, what if he's going to do that? You'll notice, however, that Boaz sort of commits. You know, it kind of reminds me of that James, is it James 4 or 5? James 4 or 5 terminology. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. You know, if this guy's not willing to redeem you, I'm willing to go ahead and do it. But we're going to have to wait and see what he thinks, since he's got the first right of redemption. So many things that reminds us of. We live in a culture where we think romantic love trumps everything. We think, you know, if we've got romantic love, we can throw all caution to the wind and we can neglect, you know, laws and neglect what our church thinks. And, you know, romantic love is the highest virtue, at least in our culture. That would be very foreign to the characters in the Bible. You know, yes, there is a lot of romantic love in the Bible. Again, you know, you might check out the book of Song of Solomon. But romantic love in the Bible is not this ultimate thing where I can just, you know, do whatever I want, you know, throw tradition, throw law to the wind if we're in romantic love. And you see that here. He's like, no, actually, we're going to do things God's way. Even though things appear to be working together, and even though this seems to be God's will, we're going to give this other guy the right to redeem since that's God's way. You know, maybe let that ponder that a little bit, that there are things far more important than so-called romantic love, specifically doing things God's way. Now, here's something I want you to think about briefly. Why did God allow this other redeemer to come into the picture? I mean, he didn't have to do this. If God is sovereign, if he, you know, raises up kingdoms and takes them down, if not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will, why did he embed this detail in the story? You know, again, he didn't need to, but why did he have this sort of plot twist that elevates the narrative tension? Got an idea? I actually think God did this on purpose. All along the way, you know, this other individual, who, by the way, is never named, we'll talk more about him next week in chapter 4, I think this was, in a way, his purpose in life to be involved in this so that the story is all the more interesting. You know, God did this in part to elevate the tension so that we would find it a more engaging story and so that we would read it. Again, it's a true story. I'm not saying that any of this is fictional at all. You know, I think 4,000 years ago, these all events were literally happening. But God exercising his sovereignty caused this guy to be born, caused this guy to grow up, caused him to be biologically closer related to Naomi than Boaz, so that the tension would be even greater, so that we'd be drawn into reading the book more carefully, and so that here in 2021 in Muncie, Indiana, in Trinity Baptist Church, we'd be talking about this at this time in our lives. You know, it kind of reminds us of God's meticulous sovereignty, his purposeful sovereignty, that again, even down to the tiny, tiny details, down to the hairs that fall from your head, God is ordaining that, weaving it all together for his glory and our good. And if that's the kind of God God is, can't we trust him with the challenges of life? Can't we trust him with our future, with the future of our kids, with the future of our country? I mean, certainly, if this is the God who is God, we ought to trust in him. Well, anyway, remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Now, something that we might talk about here is, why does he have her lie down until the morning? You know, she comes in the middle of the night, so let's just imagine, you know, these are not the specific times, I'm just sort of picking these out of thin air, but let's say she comes to the threshing floor at 10 p.m., lays there for a little bit. Let's say at midnight, he pops up, he sees her laying there, they have this conversation, he agrees to marry her. Why doesn't he just send her off at that point? Got an idea? It seems to be that the entire motivation here is to avoid any appearance of impropriety. You know, again, just imagine some young woman shows up at the threshing floor at 10 p.m., then she departs at midnight. A lot of people are going to think, you know, something fishy is going on here. You know, I'm not going to get graphic or anything, but you can imagine the sorts of things that people would start to gossip about if they saw that sort of thing happening. So I think he says, stay here until the morning to avoid any possibility of things looking inappropriate. And it's pretty clear, look at verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning. It's interesting, that specific terminology, it doesn't say she stayed with him until the morning. She laid his feet until the morning, indicating that they didn't do anything inappropriate. They were pure. They were physically chaste until their wedding day by the grace of God. And again, I think what Boaz is doing here, instructing her to stay there until the morning, is sort of motivated by avoiding any appearance of evil. Let's talk a little bit about that, the whole idea of remaining pure and chaste until your wedding day. I know that in 21st century America, that is just mocked as silly, it's mocked as impossible, totally unrealistic. As biblical Christians, we've got to confront all of that as lies of the devil. It is possible, it is desirable, it is good. Now, for those who sin, is there forgiveness? Of course. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And yet, don't think that means there won't be consequences to sin. Whenever we sin, whenever we break God's laws, there are consequences, consequences that are painful and that we regret. So while, yes, there is forgiveness for those who sin, don't think that means it's no big deal, we can do whatever we want. God's standard is purity until your wedding day, avoiding sexual immorality until your wedding day, avoiding fornication until your wedding day. And then it's not fornication anymore. It's a glorious, beautiful thing. But that's the goal. And it really is both realistic and desirable. You know, you will be glad if you do things God's way. You'll always be glad if you do things God's way. And again, you see Boaz, man of virtue, and Ruth, woman of virtue, both committed to doing things God's way, even as they approach the wedding day. That's probably enough for today. There's a good bit I'd like to talk about in verses 14 and following, but for the sake of time, I'll kind of conclude there. But how can we pray this back to God? You know, just sort of skimming back over the passage, what are some prayer requests, praises, anything like that, that this passage might prompt us to pray? Well, a few that come to my mind, going back to the idea of that God has embedded these types all throughout Scripture, pray for help to read the Bible that way. You know, if you start seeing these types throughout Scripture, that will cause your faith that the Bible is the inspired Word of God to just explode. Like, there is no way a bunch of humans embedded these all along the way. So pray that God helps us to see those. Pray that God helps us to value certain things more than romantic love. Again, if we've been brought up on sitcoms, if we've been brought up on rom-coms and all of that, we can think that romantic love is the chief virtue in the world. Not so. And I think a lot of the mess that we find ourselves in our culture is due to valuing romantic love way more than we should. So help us to, yes, value romantic love. It's a good, healthy thing to have in a marriage. And yet there are many, many things that are more important, infinitely more important, specifically doing things God's way. Let's also pray that God gives us wisdom to avoid the appearance of evil. That's a whole thing we could talk about in the New Testament. But there is wisdom in avoiding things that people would frequently and easily interpret as sin. So let's, you know, we got to be careful there. You know, sometimes people go a little bit overboard and say, you know, you can't drink root beer because root beer kind of, you know, it's got the word beer in it. You know, obviously all of that is kind of silly. But at the same time, there is wisdom in avoiding things that you know many people might interpret as sin. So let's pray for wisdom there. And then also let's pray for sexual purity, the wherewithal to avoid fornication, avoid sexual immorality. That's not only glorifying to God, but it's also good for us and good for our families. So there's a lot here that we could pray. Let me pray and we'll be done for the day. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for giving us the beautiful book of Ruth and for the way that you've sovereignly written it, sovereignly orchestrated these events, put this all together for our good and your glory. We praise you for that. Lord, we do praise you for the way that you've embedded types all throughout Scripture. And please open our eyes to see these, to interpret them correctly, to not find them where they're not, but to see those that you've put there and use that to point us to you as the author of the Bible. Father, we pray for grace to not value romantic love more than we should. Certainly it's a good thing, and it's a blessing. And yet, Lord, it's not an ultimate thing, and it's not an idol. So please help us to keep our priorities properly in check and to be always committed to doing things your way. And then lastly, Lord, for all of us, help us to be sexually pure. It is so difficult, and the temptations are everywhere, and our flesh is evil. So please, Lord, give us grace by your Spirit to walk in purity, to love our neighbors in this regard, that not even a hint of sexual immorality would be named among us. Lord, bless now the remainder of our day and help us to love those with whom we interact. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for tuning in. Have a great week.